you. It's our joy to be with you. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and I'd like to read with you two verses, Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Once again, verse 8, I, that's by the way, God speaking. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou wilt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And then a warning, be not as a horse or as a mule who have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near to thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we bow before you. Father, you're the God of the universe. You made everything. You are everywhere. Father, you know everything. You have all power. You have all might. You are a loving God. You are a holy God. And you have redeemed us, and you've called us to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Father, we are a needy people. I need you now. And Father, the problem is that you are a holy God who cannot look on sin. And so, Father, I come before you and I pray for you to cleanse me, cleanse us from the things we say and do, but also, Father, the things we think, the emotions that we allow in our lives that are not pleasing to you. And we praise you, Father, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so, Father, at this very moment, we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would take over myself, but also this entire congregation. I pray that you would block and bind the god of this world, the devil, so that he cannot interfere with your message impacting our lives. I pray that you would bind the evil spirits below him, place your angels round about us. I pray, Father, that you would work a special work in our lives tonight, based on your word and what we've heard, and Holy Spirit, apply it in our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but some of the things that I find in the Bible, I go right over some of the most important things. And the first thing is, here he says, I will instruct thee. And you got to think, who is talking? This is God, the God of the universe, who is concerned about somewhere between 6.6 billion and 7 billion people. How he keeps them all around, I don't know. But his computer program doesn't crash. And he knows you and he knows me. And he said, I have a plan for you and you and you. And not only do I have a plan, I will personally teach you and instruct you. And I will guide you very personally with my eye. And then he says, be careful. Don't be mulish. Don't go off in your own way. Let me guide you. Now, we know in the Old Testament that God guided many people. For example, Noah. Here I am, God. Noah, I want you to build a boat. Well, a boat? Yeah, you can build it anywhere you want. It's got to be about 450 feet long, about 75 feet wide, square, and about 40 feet high. And put in three levels, please, and a whole lot of little cages, because you're going to have a lot of company on this boat. And so he starts going, he's got this work team, just he and his boys, and if it had been today, we'd have prescribed some Prozac for him, or given him some shock therapy or something of that sort. No, you're crazy! Till the rain came. See, I hadn't had any rain, never had any rain. And then the rain comes and they knock on the door. No, no, no! Open the door! Open, give me! Let me in! Said, sorry, God closed the door. I can't open it. And I'm so glad that God spoke to Noah, and I'm so glad that Noah let God lead him, because you and I wouldn't be here if he hadn't listened. And I think of Abraham. Abraham, yes, Lord. Go to a land that I'll show you. Yes, Lord. And Abraham started with partial obedience. You look at chapter 11, the end. He goes to Haran, and he stops with Terah, his father, who was not included in the list that was supposed to go. Someone told me that Terah means delay. I don't know if that's true. But what happened was Terah died and God spoke again. Praise God, he spoke again. And this time he said to Abraham, go where I'll show you. You've left Ur of the Chaldees, that mighty nation, and I'll show you where to go. And yes, Lord. And he left with Lot and with Sarah, his wife, and a huge crowd of animals and a bunch of people. And he goes to the promised land. And after a while, he faces a crisis because there's no rain and there's a famine in the land. And he hears that there's grass in Egypt, and he goes to Egypt. Did he ask God? No. When he got to Egypt, he got a problem because he found that Pharaoh, the most powerful man perhaps in the world at that time, liked very attractive women, and his wife was a knockout. So he had a plan. He said, well, Sarah, you know, you and I have the same father, although our mothers are different, so we'll just call each other brother and sis. And she ends up in Pharaoh's harem. And God has to intervene with a sickness and with shame. Abraham has to leave Egypt, but with a lot of goods for Lot, and his wife brings Hagar with him. Well, a few years later, God shows up. Abraham, I am your shield and wonderful and your reward. He said, well, that's nice, God, but where's my family? And he said, this Eleazar is my servant, is my inheritor. He said, no. He said, it'll be coming out of your own skin, out of your own body. Well, okay. So he waits and 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 he waits some more. And one day Sarah comes to him and says, you know, I don't have the way of women anymore. And by the way, Abraham, you're not getting any younger either. And I got this slave woman, this young girl, Hagar, and if she has a child, it's mine according to our customs. Take her as a second wife. Did he ask God? No. Did he do it? Yes. Did it work? Well, it worked, as we would say, one sort fussy. He made Ishmael, and you and I are still paying the price for that right now, because Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. Well, a few years later, God shows up again and says, Abraham, and he says, yes. Of course, this time he comes as a theophany with two angels along with him, and he said, next year, you and Sarah are going to have a child. Great. Sarah laughs. He says, why did you laugh? He said, I didn't laugh. He said, you laughed. And they called the child Isaac, which means laughter. But in the meantime, he goes to Abimelech's country and lies again about his wife in the land of the Philistines. And now she's promised to have a child in a year, and now she's in another man's harem. That's a problem. God shows up. Abimelech, he said, you're my God. You're dead. You're a dead man. He said, what? He said, you took another man's wife. He said, I didn't know that. He said, I know. That's why I came and told you. You go and have him pray for you. And so they did. Well, later on, they had to send away Hagar. We send Ishmael away. And now it's the three of them. And God shows up again. It says, Abraham, here am I, God. Take your son, your only son. Go 3 days walk and offer him as an offering for me. And he does. And he goes so far as to tie his son, who by this time was a strapping young man. He carried the wood, not his dad. And raises his knife to kill his son. And God says, stop. Now I know that you love me more than you love God. Than you love Isaac. And I will bless you. And he did. And so we see in Abraham's life that when he listened to God and followed God, God worked in wonder ways, sometimes very strange, but wonderful ways. We see the same thing in the life of David, for example. David, God led to Goliath. I believe God gave him the wisdom to know what to use against Goliath. Not Saul's armor. Saul was about 7 foot, a little taller than you, Pastor. And I think David was just kind of a young boy, and he clopped around in those things. He said, no, this is not, I haven't tried this. And so he knocks him with a stone and cuts off his head. And God led him away from Saul and led Saul into his hand twice, where all he had to do the first time is just shove his knife in the back when he was in a cave with 600 men of David's right behind him. But he let him go. And another time when he and Abishai walked in and God made everybody asleep, and there's a spear. And Abishai had already killed 300 men one day with one spear, and he said, you don't have to do anything. I'll do it, and I won't knock him twice. But one day, he decided to send Joab off to Rabbah, and he's decided to stay home. Did he ask God? No. And I don't think he asked God when he was walking on the top of his palace and looked down and said, wow, that's a very attractive... Who's that woman down there? Oh, that's Bathsheba, the wife of one of your 30 mighty men. And he took her, and he got her pregnant. And when he couldn't get her husband drunk to try and cover the thing, he ultimately murdered him. And he paid very dearly for that price. And so we see many times in the Bible that it shows us that God does lead, and God leads, and when we obey him, even though it may seem rather strange, like with Gideon to fight against 135,000 armed men with 300 men armed only with a clay pot and a torch and a trumpet, or Joshua marching around a place with 90-foot walls for 7 days and then just shouting and the walls found out. By the way, I often thought about what it'd be like. The guy is looking down there, cussing out these crazy Israelites that are walking about, and suddenly he drops 9 stories. Tough to fight. We see it also, especially in the life of Moses, who, as a young man, has all the wisdom and the might of the army of the training of Egypt, and makes his move, since he knows he's supposed to release his people, and kills an Egyptian. And I think he expected a slave uprising. Didn't work out that way. And he's running for his life and spends 40 years on the backside of the desert doing what is the abomination in the eyes of Egyptians. And he was an Egyptian by raising. And he was a shepherd of another man's sheep, his own father-in-law. And God spoke to him, Moses. And he asked him, Moses, what is that in your hand? Just a stick, God. And he throws it down and turns into a snake. And Moses, that old man, and his older brother walked before the most powerful man in the world. But the stick, which was in Moses' hand, Moses now at last is in God's hand. And they broke the power of the most powerful nation. And God led them what seemed to be a trap. Because he led them by a pillar of fire and a pillar of light and a pillar of clouds at night. And he led them where there are mountains on one side, mountains on the other side. I understand probably garrisons of Egyptians on both the Red Sea in their face and Pharaoh, who is burning mad because, and all his soldiers are burning mad because they've all lost their firstborn child coming behind them. And they cry out and they say, aren't there enough graves in Egypt? We have to die here in the wilderness. And God says, Moses, divide the water. And he does. And they go over on dry land. And then the whole, God shifts that cloud, and suddenly Pharaoh runs. And Pharaoh learns a couple very interesting lessons. When you've got armor on, iron armor, and you're riding in iron chariots, don't go where the water can cover you up. It's hard to swim. And so just dead bodies. And then God led them 40 years through the wilderness. And one day they had the same problem they'd had earlier. There was water lacking. And God says, take your stick and take the elders and speak to the rock. And Moses goes and the meekest man in this world loses it. And who can say that he wasn't provoked? Whop, whop. We have to bring water for you out of this rock. And the rock split open, and the water poured out. And the people were happy. And Moses was not happy when he heard God say, you're not going in the promised land. And he prayed and prayed, the mighty prayer warrior. And God finally said, I don't want to hear that prayer anymore. By the way, I don't know exactly where the Mount of Transfiguration is. But if it's in, as I suspect it is, the edge of Israelite territory, Moses did finally get into the promised land, but there was a delay of approximately 1,400 years first. Now, it's very nice to read, and sometimes we have the idea, okay, you know, that's Bible, that's what the Bible says, but we dissociate that and we don't think that God is still leading. And so I'd like to give you my personal testimony with the idea of saying God still leads today and He wants to lead you. Now, when I was a small child, I was 3 years old, my parents decided to go to China and I decided to go along with them. And so we went to the, China. 1940, Japanese came north through Korea into Manchuria and started heading south toward what was Peking, now Beijing. And so they moved us to a safe place, we thought. U.S. protectorate, Philippine Islands, Baguio, lovely summer capital. But when Pearl Harbor was hit, the Japanese decimated Clark Air Force Base, which was a short distance from Baguio. And they pushed MacArthur, who did not have the adequate supports he needed, off Bataan, leaving the infamous Bataan March survivors behind, and then pushed north, captured us, and put us into a concentration camp. 500 men, women, and children packed into Camp John Hay, equipped for 180 single soldiers. It was cozy, to say the very least. Food was in short supply. A couple people died of starvation. One missionary was tortured and with water torture, we believe, and eventually died under torture. It was a very intense time, but during that 3 years, we learned something very important. And that very important lesson is that things are not important, but people are. And that lesson, by the way, is something that we in the United States, the richest nation in the world, the most blessed materialistic nation in the world, needs to learn. My wife's family learned the same thing. Father's a doctor, mother's a nurse, missionaries down in China, 10 years. She and her brothers and sisters were born there, and the Japanese kept on pushing south, so they evacuated and they told his mother, no clothes, nothing, you take nothing. Smart lady. She put one layer of clothes on the kids, second layer on the clothes on top of that, third layer on top of that, so they'd have something. Flew over the hump to Burma, back to then across to Australia, and then back to the States with nothing left. Well, as I grew up, I had this feeling that I ought to be a medical doctor to Africa. Didn't have any money. My parents didn't have any money. My father preached in small-town churches. But I was a real good student, and so I got a full tuition scholarship to a good college, went through there, ended up getting a full tuition scholarship, go to medical school, met my wife during that college time. We married just before I finished college, and then went through 4 years of medical school. Partway through, she got her RN, BS. By the way, when I graduated, they gave her a PhD, putting hubby through. They gave a little ward, you know, with a couple diapers and so forth. And so then we kept on going. 2 years of internship, 2 years of residency, 2 years of public health service, 2 years of cardiology fellowship. Now I'm 33 years of age, and I've been in school all my life, and I'm ready for my first real job. Wow. And so I wrote to 20 medical schools in Africa saying, I'm a board-certified internist, trained cardiologist, are you interested? Well, a lot of them weren't, but Nigeria was quite interested, and we started corresponding back and forth for me to come and set up a department of cardiology there and for them in their medical school. And then it happened. I got a disc, and my back hurt, and it went down to my toe, I think from trying to move a patient who had had a pacemaker in and no one else was there, and she started to fall down, and I reached over and grabbed her. And I was lying on my back. I couldn't wear those heavy lead aprons that cardiologists have to wear, you know, protect yourself from radiation. And I could see my career disappearing, and I'm lying on my back feeling sorry, and the telephone rings. And my letter had arrived. Dr. Togba, the head of the hospital, got my letter, wrote on the outside, I want this man, and sent it by private courier to a guy from the U.S. Agency for International Development who was leaving Liberia on that flight. And he caught him just on the airport, and when he landed, he called me and said, Dr. Patton? I said, yes. He said, I'd like to offer you the opportunity to be professor of medicine starting a new medical school program of internal medicine for a new nation. I said, well, I'm trained as a cardiologist. He said, yeah, but you're trained as an internist. We would like to offer you that position. Think about it. Well, I'm lying on my back, feeling sorry for myself. Didn't have a whole lot of other things to think about. And so I decided to take the job. Well, we went overseas 1971 to 1976 in Liberia, West Africa. Wonderful 5 years. My wife, myself, those four little kids, developed a five-year program, a training program in 5 years, just added a year each year, decorated by the Liberian government, given an award for our team effort by the U.S. government. Things went really very well, but something more important happened during that time. I got saved. Oh, wait a minute. I thought your dad was a pastor and a missionary. Yep. And you got saved. Yep. I don't understand. Well, I went overseas as a typical liberal do-gooder. You know, one of those guys that I thought God was lucky to have me on his team. He didn't seem so impressed. And he seemed to be more impressed in what he could do for me than I could do for him. And one day while I was reading, and we'd had a couple missionaries witness to us, one in particular, and he had already left the country, but I was reading the Gospel of John. By the way, if you're unsaved, that's a dangerous occupation. And I got under conviction, and I realized I was lost. I closed the door, I got on my knees, and I said, Lord, I am lost. I don't know how to get saved. I hope you do. And he did. And then we got started in witnessing. We started seeing people saved. I saw people saved in the hospital, some doctors, a lot of patients. My wife had a very active program using Source of Light material at that time. In fact, I think she had more materials that she was using than the full-time missionaries were. One day, a policeman stopped me. I said, Officer, what did I do wrong? He said, you didn't do anything wrong. He said, isn't your wife the one with those Bible lessons? I said, yeah. He said, I want one. He got one, too. Well, now the time was to come back to the States, and I had a major decision to make. You see, I wanted to be an academic internist training other doctors. That was my call. That was my love. That's what I wanted to do. And I had an opportunity to go to a big hospital in Milwaukee. I'd be in charge of their training program for internal medicine, 10,000 more than I was getting, private practice if I wanted. I could have gone to the public health hospital in San Francisco. I'd have been deputy chief of medicine there, knowing the chief was retiring in 6 months. They told me that ahead of time. And at age 51, I could have retired as a full-time and gone as full-time missionary because I'd have had my 20 years in. But God wanted me to go to Berrien Center, Michigan. You got to have a good map to find it. Second man out of two in an internal medical program, 40% pay cut, no academics. And I struggled with that for a long time. That was a tough thing. 3 days I had letters written that I knew were right, and I looked at them and they looked at me back, and then I finally mailed them. And so we went to Berrien Springs, and for the first time I put my kids in a Christian school. Oh. And I went to an independent Baptist church after a while. And we got involved in things like bus routes. We had a bus split. Church split's bad, bus split's good. Bus split's, well, you can't put them all on one, and so you have to have two routes. And so my wife took one, I took one. We split up our kids. My son Mark, who's now missionary for 17 years, preached on in Hungary. He preached on one, and I preached on the other. And that's what we did. And then Darrell Champlin showed up on Wednesday night and preached. And I got called to go to Suriname. And I've thought many times afterwards, you know, it's so easy. I can remember first the thinking that it's just a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I'm tired. I don't think I'll go to church tonight. Would have changed my life forever. Different way. Would have changed my daughter's life. She met Darrell Champlin's son, got married, and we got 8 grandchildren out there. They've been on mission field for 20 years. It would have changed a whole lot of things. Well, a year later, we went on a look-see there for 3 weeks, And my idea was to go to the Tapanahoni and Lawa River and set up clinics there and then try and get a church started at every place I had a clinic. That was a good plan. But we found out that the people that controlled the interior medically were Metazebs. It was a liberal Protestant group, not a government group. And they said, join us. We have control of the interior. My Bible says something about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. I said, Darrell, what do we do? He said, well, look, you used to teach in medical school. Let's just go to the city and see if something happens. So we went to the city one day, walked into the hospital, met the administrator. He said, listen, he said, next year the guy who's in charge of internal medicine is leaving, and we need you to come and teach internal medicine here. Went over to the medical school, and they said, yeah, I'll come here. Went to the health department, much to my surprise. They said, stay in the city, train people, send them to come to the interior. Met the minister of health later that day. That doesn't happen by chance. And he said, come here. Okay, so went back, waited a year for my son to finish high school, and then went on deputation for a year, and then we're back in Suriname. And so for the first 2 months, we go to Rikkanomofo in the interior, intensive 2 months of training in Surinantango language. And then I have to be back for the beginning of school year in October. And so we come back, and 2 weeks later, there was a major civil war, and the entire interior was cut off. And I'd have been way back there, not knowing anything, with these rebels who controlled that area, and that have taken everything. You kind of get the idea, maybe God knew that in advance. Is that possible? Well, he knew something else, too. To work in the interior, you've got to be strong. I mean, my son-in-law, Ethan, he wrestles 350-pound barrels of gas and 650-pound barrels of thick oil. And you've got to be good with your hands and understand how to repair things. And my idea of a proper way to repair things is to pick up the telephone and call the repairman. I mean, what else do you do? Except when you're 200 miles in the bush. And God knew that. So we come to the city, and for our first tour, we start our first church. I'm teaching 5 hours a day in the hospital and work on learning two languages, Surinantango and Dutch. And that took our time up. We come back after the first furlough, and my wife is remarking to me, you know, she said, the four young internists who were there when you came have now had 5 years of training. They could really take over the department. With the implication, and she said, we don't have a lot of good Bible-believing pastors, with the implication it might be good for me to leave medicine. There was only one small problem. I didn't want to leave medicine. I liked medicine. I was good at it. And then God spoke. The next morning, I had the same disc go down to my toe when I tried to get up out of bed. And I'm lying on my back, feeling sorry for myself, and not wanting to really listen too much to what God had to say. And about 3 days later, Andre Galone shows up at my house. Andre, one of my soul-winning partners, the only man I ever taught to read. And he says, Dominique came to pray for you. Thank you very much. He prayed for me. And then he looked at me and he said, Dominique, he said, do you know why you're sick? And I thought in my heart, Andre, I'm the professor of medicine. You're the guy I taught to read. But I didn't say that because that's not nice. I said, why am I sick? He said, because you're one man and you're trying to be two men. I said, what? And that's a typical fashion for a Bush Negro. They call it cutty odo, to tell you something short and powerfully. I said, what do you mean? He said, you're one man and you're trying to be a pastor and you're trying to be a doctor and you can't do both. I did not care for his diagnosis. 6 hours later, Kolai Mafo shows up, who hadn't been in church for a year and a half because he'd gotten in some problems family-wise, and so he just left church. I said, Kolai. He said, yeah, I came to pray for you. Heard you were sick. I said, thank you. And he looked at me afterwards, and he said, do you know why you're sick? And I didn't want to know why I was sick. And he told me those same words, and I knew who had sent him was the same guy that had sent Andre Galone, and it was God, and God was bigger than me. And he had touched his little finger, and my foot went numb, and if he knocks me with his hand, I'm in real trouble. Plus, I knew he loved me. But to give up medicine after 26 years of training was tough. Pride, all sorts of things. But I prayed about it for several days, decided I ought to better do what God said. But I had a little bit of question. I said, Lord, I said, I will do what you say, but would you please give me a sign? I don't know if it's good. You know, Gideon asked for a sign. I'm not saying it's the right thing. But I said, let me get on radio, and I want to get on the national radio between 6:15 and 6:30. Because between 6 and 6:15, they had Nusu Naisura Ntongo, the Nusu Naisura Ntongo, and then they had the death announcements 15 minutes later and 15 minutes of music. Captive audience. Walked in, didn't know a soul, came out Monday through Friday, precisely that 15 minutes. Thank you, Jesus. Beginning of almost 20 years on the radio now. Well, shortly thereafter, after I resigned, of course now I have 5 hours that I didn't have every day, Monday through Friday, my assistant comes and says, Domini, I'm ready to start a church, Carlo Pallada. You saw his picture there. I said, great, where do you want to go? He said, Wintiwa. I said, okay, you're the pastor, I'm your assistant, let's go. We started church number two. Same year, we started our Bible Institute, 19 years, 80 graduates so far. Same year, we started to translate the Bible. And I had felt that when I get to age 60, I'll retire from medicine and translate the Bible. I kind of had that feeling for several years. And looked like the Lord moved my schedule up. My wife was scared that he'd moved it up because I wasn't going to be around very long. But we started on our translation, and we started translating. I developed a team of seven different guys, mostly guys, one lady. 2 months later, Wycliffe said, we're going to translate the Bible. Now, I don't know if you know the philosophy of Wycliffe, but when I went over there and investigated, they used dynamic equivalents. I don't. They used unsaved translators. I don't. And they used the NIV, and I don't. And so we started on our translation, and I said to Darrell, I said, what do we do? I said, I can't work with him. He said, well, just keep translating. 7 years later, translated most bought translation of any Bible in Suriname. And that is what we thank the Lord for. And that would have been impossible if I'd stayed in medicine. Just didn't enough time. Well, next 15 years or so, I go kind of smooth. Church 2, Church 3, Church 4, radio station 2, 3, 4, started on television, and then God spoke again a different way. I'm walking back from dropping off my car, and I get chest pain here. And like a good cardiologist, head of the Department of Intensive Care for 10 years, I said, I think this is esophageal spasm. Bad diagnosis. But I walked a few minutes, and the so-called esophageal spasm came back. I said, let me check my pulse. It was irregular. Trouble. Well, that evening, more pain. Tried to go soul winning that afternoon. My wife outmocked me for the first time in her life. Couldn't keep up. Started getting pain again. Got more pain. Said to my wife, please take me to the hospital. You drive. Got there. Whole place is filled outside. I don't know, must have had 30, 40 people waiting to get through their checkup before they get in. And I saw in my mind, ex-cardiologist found dead, waiting to be seen in the emergency room. So I go and I pound on the door, which is all steamed up because you got airco inside. They open the door. I walk in. There's a lady that walks by with a stethoscope around her neck. I said, pardon me, I'm Dr. Patton. I believe I'm having a heart attack. She turns around, one of my former students. Thank you, Lord. She says, you lie down there. And I did. Well, 2 days later, in bops this guy, the cardiologist who was taking care of me and was an excellent cardiologist, said, this is Dr. Umra Singh. I said, oh, Dr. Umra Singh just happened to be in the country. He's an invasive cardiologist. And he came to help set up their new invasive cardiology cath lab that the Japanese had just pumped about $1 million into. How convenient. And he said, I can check you out tomorrow, and I'll tell you what's going on. He said, I can stent you too, but he said, I want to tell you that we got the old stents here. These cost about $600 a piece. He said, the good ones are about $1,500, and they don't clot like these, but these clot 20% of the time. I said, okay. So I prayed that night. I said, Lord, one block, I'll take the 20%. Does his thing. Next morning says, I said, how'd it go? Oh, but well. But he said, you got blocks in all three vessels, and one's fairly long. You'll need three, maybe four stents. And so I started 20%, 40%, 60%, 80%. That's not very attractive odds. In the meantime, my wife had arranged for us to go, if necessary, to get medically evac'd, and so we did. Flew back on a little jet. By the way, they're small but fast. And back to Cleveland Clinic. Following Monday, they did their thing. I was number six in room six. They roll them out there. And the next day, they discharged me. The week later, I was walking. And 6 weeks later, I was back at full duty back in Suriname. Thank you, Lord. But there was a little hitch. A day after I got back, I finally asked my wife. I said, by the way, I said, our mission is covering this cost of this medical evac, isn't it? Our insurance, isn't it? She said, no. I said, how much is it? Is it $20,000? She said, no. I said, well, then how much is it? She said, $62,400. And I said, I was so glad I had those four stents in place already. But you know, the Lord worked through all of that. First thing I did, I had Social Security because I've been a doctor for a number of years, so I never give it up. And so I said, well, I'll hold it until I'm 70 unless a rainy day comes. Well, it was raining, and so we cashed in. And then our churches helped us out. And in a year, that was paid off. The other thing we did at that time was we told our mission at that time, I said, don't give us any support money anymore. We'll live off our Social Security. And so we did. And when we finished, we thought, well, we're doing fine. Let's just leave it that way. And so we did. And so when the economic downturn, and by the way, there has been an economic downturn, in case you're not aware of it, in the last 2 years, came and our support dropped between $500 and $1,000. We don't know exactly how much. It's always a little difficult to calculate. Because we were now putting all our money into that, we didn't have to cut back on our ministries. And the Lord has just been so good. But there's something else that's more important than that. And that is that our people grasped that I was not invincible and I was not going to be there forever. And that the talk we had about going independent, the time is now. And it's taken us 4 years. And I'm hoping before I get back this time that the papers will be all into the government. It took us 4 years to work through because I wanted the nationals to make those rules and regulations and statutes and so forth so they would abide with them. Because if they don't, they'll stick with them while I'm there and they'll drop them as soon as I leave. And that doesn't have any sense. And so so we've done that. Now what we're working on primarily is trying to get a church built for that last kind of funny looking place, Sunny Point, who lived in met in a lean-to structure for 7 years. And now we're up to we've got property and we're up to the roof. They're supposed to be putting on the roof, I think, next week. And we'll see how the Lord just continues to do that as funds come available. Now, I've gone through a long, long story with a short, short point. God says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou wilt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. That's God speaking. He's the only one who can say that. And he says, don't be stubborn. Don't be like a horse or mule. And I will testify that God still leads. Huh? And it's not that he leads me. He leads us. He leads you. And he wants to. And I think sometimes we hesitate, or we do what Abraham did. We go halfway and then cut back, all sorts of things. But let's repeat to ourselves, remind ourselves, what the wisest man in the world wrote but did not live. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. What does the Bible say? Trust in whom? The Lord. Huh? Trust in the Lord with what? All thy heart. And lean not on what? Thine own understanding. Lots of crazy things God does that aren't crazy, huh? In what? All thy ways acknowledge Him. And when you do that, He will direct thy paths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You are still in the business of leading lives. And Father, I would pray tonight that You would help everybody here. I don't know what they need, but You do. Father, there might be someone here who was like me, religious, going to church, but never got saved. And Father, I would pray if they are at that point and they need to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they went through the motions and maybe thought they're okay, that Holy Spirit, You would convict them like You convicted me to see that they need to get saved. And Father, there are many of us here who need Your guidance. And I would pray maybe You're going to send someone overseas. I don't know. Maybe You're going to call someone into full-time service. But I know, Father, that Your heart is in missions and that You call all of us to pray and most of us to support, whether we go personally or we send someone else and support them in prayer. And so, Father, I just pray that You would have Your way in our lives. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.